It's been a week or two since we were in the series, but we've looked at the importance of laying a sure foundation for relationships, and that it begins, as all relationships do, with Christ needing to be the preeminent head of every relationship, just as He is the preeminent head, the chief cornerstone of the church. And so using the illustration or the picture of a foundation, as we see in the scriptures, Jesus Christ is set first, as He is in the church, needs to be set first in your life. Christ needs to be preeminent. One of the first messages was Christ before courtship. So we're talking about biblical Christian people, Christian people who desire to do things in a biblical way. They need to have Christ be preeminent in their lives. You can never get past that. In fact, as we looked at that, and as I go back and I think in my mind to the text that we look at as far as being Spirit-filled and the Spirit-filled life and how we respond to things, that it contains all the tools that we need to navigate right relationships. In one sense, Brother Kevin, I could say, follow Christ with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Right? Love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Follow His Word in everything, and you'll be fine. And in essence, that is true. If Christ is preeminent, then you will desire, if you are the young man or the young lady that is desirous of a marriage relationship, you will desire to do things in the way that pleases Christ. And you will be willing to heed the warning and the exhortation of loving parents instead of bristling and fighting against them as if they were the enemy. They've raised you for, 18, 19, 20, 25 years, and all of a sudden they want nothing but bad for you. That just doesn't make any sense. Parents don't want what's bad for you. They want what's good for you, especially in that time of life where you lose all common sense and understanding. All right? In your late teens and maybe even into early 20s. And I say that with tongue partially in cheek, but only partially, all right? The second aspect of biblical courtship or biblical relationships that we looked at is the need to have an equal yoke relationship. That there's not only needs to be Christ as the focal point of your life, but Christ needs to be the focal point of the person you marry. If you are unequally yoked together, there will not be the unity and the synergy, if you will, in the relationship that God desires there to be. God desires for there to be a unity that is not just in the fact that we know Christ, that is the bare minimum, but that we have a lot in common. We have a similar theological convictions. We have similar desire and passion for life and for developing intellectually and all those different areas that we've seen in the past few weeks, that we would pursue those things and understand that the equal yoke relationship is vitally important. And to be unequally yoked together with a non-believer is absolutely going against the clear teaching of Scripture regarding relationship. Doesn't matter how many times you say you're in love, doesn't matter how many times you think you're the exception to the rule and this time it's going to be different, it is the absolute clear teaching of Scripture that we are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It's bad news. Right? Can I just put it this way? Even when you do marry a believer, there are enough difficulties and struggles and things you have to work through that when you put somebody who doesn't know Christ in the mix, it just exacerbates it all the more. Right? We have to understand there is this biblical pattern for the equal yoke relationship. And tonight, we're going to pick up in the second message on the cornerstone of authority. The cornerstone of authority. And basically, is this on? Are we on? All right. Basically, there are four realms of authority that are important in Scripture regarding biblical courtship. Just the four basic realms are this. Your parents, number one, are given to you as biblical authorities. Now, there are some some distinction we'll look at tonight in the Old Testament. I'm going to look at several passages of Scripture that some might jump up and say, we're not under that Old Testament law. We don't have to follow that. I want you to understand the principles laid down in the law were not destroyed by Christ. They were fulfilled in Christ. And so there's good wisdom and understanding in the things that God deemed were important regarding the protection of daughters in relationships. God didn't have just people that were living in Old Testament times in mind for fathers to care for their daughters. For fathers to protect their daughters. We don't say we're under grace. We're in the New Testament. We don't have any business protecting our daughters. We're supposed to let them be to the wolves. How much sense does that make? It doesn't make any sense. I'll just answer the question lest I get the wrong answer, all right? You never want to get the wrong answer to a rhetorical question, do we? So, relationships are important. There's the realm of the biblical authority of parents where we began last time. There's the realm of authority that lies within the young man or the young woman. They can be an older man or an older woman, as it were. If they are unmarried and they desire to be married, they have authority in the relationship. I don't believe that anybody should be forced into a marriage. Amen? There is this wisdom that God has given in giving to parents a certain amount of authority, but giving also to the young man or the young woman or the unmarried man or the unmarried woman who wants to be married, to give them the realm of authority to say yes or no. Right? God does not hold the proverbial gun to the head to say, you will marry such and such a person. Right? When my sons and daughters, when we talk about relationships, we talk about character qualities in young men or young lady, depending on who I'm talking to, and we talk about things that they might find that were good and noble to look for in a young man or a young lady. Not that I'm saying go look for your mate or let's find them, but just to say in general, in the population of the people that you know, be looking for character qualities or things that you admire. And no, I'm not talking about the fact that he's so dreamy, all right? She's so beautiful. Those things I don't have to ask, right? At some point in time, if there's a serious interest and a serious relationship, that will be one, as we learned in the equally yoked together, that'll be one of the areas, and it's not unimportant, but it's definitely not, as our culture makes it, all important. For, you know, how somebody appears. There is much more involved in a relationship that can be attractive once somebody thinks seriously about it when they're ready for that point. Right? And you know, if you're just basing it upon appearance, then it could be that you won't be satisfied after a few years. Amen? Right? Some of you men understand exactly. Well, you don't understand what I'm talking about. Because I'm a man and I don't understand what I'm talking about in this sense. Right? Men, every man on planet Earth looks in the mirror and he looks and he says, boy, I'm looking buff. Right? It doesn't matter if his chest has dropped into his drawers and it doesn't matter if he is totally different than when he was when he got married. He still looks in the mirror and says, hey baby, look what you got. Right? She's looking through her glasses and takes them off to say, yeah, it looks, similar. Maybe more square footage these days, but, and things change. Things change and people change in the sense of their physical appearance. And I don't mean that those things shouldn't be important. I think that you should take care of your body and you should seek to be attractive to your mate after you're married. You shouldn't say, good. The lady shouldn't say, good, I got him. All right, from here on out, it's coasting time. No, you should care. But again, if that's what you're marrying for, most likely everyone in this room at some level, at some point in time, could have the possibility of disappointment. So that can't be what's important. So there is an authority authority given. How did I get to that? There's an authority given to the son or the daughter. I like to just use those references. To the son, to the man, to the woman, for them having authority in the relationship. If my wife and I one day say, we think, to my daughter Naomi, we think this person is really a great candidate. I think you should pray about it, consider. I hope that she would do diligence to do that. But if her, you know, initial response is gag and her final response is, this is not gonna work, I wanna respect that and say, well, there's other fish in the sea. All right? Let's cast the net out a little bit farther. So there's that realm. I believe a third, and those two I'm going to call the top tier levels of biblical authority. The second levels of biblical authority are pastors and wise counselors. You say, well, why are you putting those on secondary? I'm saying in the realm of the family, the parents take the preeminent role of leading their children. But pastors are given, as we will see, they're given for many different purposes to preach and teach the word of God, but to watch for your souls as those that must give an account. And oftentimes, the pastor may have discernment or wisdom or knowledge about people that others don't, and it may be wise to say, what do you think? This is something we're considering. And I would just give you this counsel, if you're going to, and we'll get to this more in detail, if you're going to seek the counsel of a pastor who loves you and cares for you, maybe he's known you for 10 years or 8 years or 6 years, do it before all the decisions have been made. No pastor likes being put in the position where they say, here's what we're doing, what do you think? And if you think it's the worst decision that's ever been made on planet Earth, right next to Adam and Eve taking of the fruit that they were not supposed to, and you tell them that, well, then you probably just lost church members. Because they were looking for approval, not counsel. Right? So come before those things. These are preparatory areas of counsel. These are early on areas of counsel when you're in that process of saying, what do you think about so-and-so? And it's something that I take very seriously, and I have been involved in those types of counseling situations on several occasions, and there have been occasions when I have encouraged people not to pursue, and I have encouraged people to say, I think they're wonderful, and I think I'll go to bat for you. I'll talk to families and parents because I feel that strongly about it. It doesn't mean that I have the ultimate authority in that. I don't, but I want to be one voice. And then wise counselors, we'll see in the scriptures, God is for a multitude of counselors. If you are the kind of person who thinks, I am all sufficient in the counsel, I counsel with me, myself, and I, you are a person who lives a train wreck of a life. You need wise counselors. I need wise counselors. Several of the men that I would consider some of my counselors in the ministry were here last Sunday night. What a blessing to be able to have some of those pastors to be here and to just look at them and be so thankful for how many years I've known them and for the fact that, you know, Brother Boyce I've known since 1994, 95, and to think he's been a counselor that whole time. He's taught me things in ministry, and then I've had the privilege to be a counselor with him, etc. And these are relationships that should be sought out. And you need them as well. In the multitude of counsel, there is safety. So the first aspect, though, of courtship authority or biblical authority in relation to courtship is that of parents. Parents are not evil. I'm not saying that parents can't do evil things or that they're not sinners. I'm saying that in general, Christian parents desire the best for their sons and their daughters. I think that's a reasonable statement. I know it is for me. I don't have it out for my children. I have it in. I want the best for them. We make sacrifices for our children, right? We choose things that we do or we don't do because we want to provide the best opportunity for our sons and daughters. This is a good thing. Right, this is a wonderful thing, and it's something that young people, sons and daughters, need to remember. Your parents are for you. And that some of you, if you're the exception and somebody says, my parents aren't for me, they don't even care about me, and yada, yada, yada. And if that may be true, and most likely it's not. Most likely there may be a communication barrier. Most likely there may be difficulties in the relationship that could be resolved. But most likely your parents care. Right? If you have food and clothing and shelter, they care. Amen? Is that not reasonable? They have a heart to take care of you. They will do things that will prove their love time and time again. And unless you get a rebellious heart towards your father and mother and you see them as the enemy, you will be blessed to have a good relationship with your father and your mother. I pray, and my heart's desire as my sons grow older is that my sons would become my closest friends. They're my sons and they're my close friends now, but as they become adult men, I look forward to the day. I know it might sound odd or awkward, but I look forward to the day when my sons and their wives and we're talking over things about life, and they're still desiring the counsel of their father, but it's different. It's in a different level, in a different realm than when they're under my authority. My daughters are the treasure of my heart and my life, and I care for them deeply. And I want to maintain, even though the relationship of headship has to change, and their loyalty as a wife to their husband has to change from the loyalty of their to their father, but it does not mean that they don't have to have any relationship with their dad. In fact, I'm considering a binding contract with regards to that. Right. If you marry my daughter, you will not take her away from me. In the sense of, I'm just teasing, right? Why? I couldn't imagine life without, hugs from my daughters and spending time talking with them. My young daughters and my eldest daughters. I couldn't imagine that. But one of the ways I believe that as a father I can retain that relationship is by being a father who seeks to justly wield his authority regarding future relationships and the future with their spouses. A lot of fathers who care, they're confused. They're scared. Or maybe it's too much work. Or maybe there's too many headaches. Or maybe there's pressure from mom who sees her daughter and just wants her to be happy and sees dad as being overbearing and too concerned. So men oftentimes abdicate. They take their responsibilities and they take their hands off of them and they let the car drive down the road with nobody manning the wheel. They abdicate their roles as fathers. You know what that does? Even if in one sense, all of a sudden, dad's no longer overbearing and, in your business all the time, there is a deeper sense of loss in realization of a young woman or a young man to say, my father no longer cares. You need to care. You need to maintain that relationship. But I said justly. Don't be uninvolved in your children's life and then all of a sudden become a dictator, when they turn 16 or when they hit puberty and things begin to change and all of a sudden you're aware. You need to have a heart, the heart of your sons and your daughters. And if you don't have it, I admonish you, Malachi 4 and verse number 6 is still in the Bible. Dads, listen up. If you don't have the hearts of your sons and your daughters, don't use excuses. Don't blame it on them. Don't claim the prodigal as an excuse. You turn to the Lord and ask Him for help. And you remember the words of Malachi. It says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. You need to turn your heart toward your children. Okay? There is a few things that we dealt with 2 weeks ago with regards to this realm of biblical authority. One, the pattern that's clearly taught in Scripture. Sons are to be raised to be independent. Sons are to be raised to be able to take a wife. That means they have the responsibility to take care of the wife. That doesn't mean that they get to live off mom and dad not have a job and provide a, you know, 3 square meals of Top Ramen every day in my mom's basement. That is not preparing to take a wife. Okay? You need to be preparing young men to take a wife. And then daughters. We see this picture. Old Testament and New Testament. Daughters are then given in marriage. This indicates if there is a gift, then there is a giver. Right? There's not only a recipient on the other end that says, yippee, there is somebody who has authority to give. Okay, this seems like a pretty logical argument, doesn't it? If there is a gift, then there is a giver. We would say that about our Lord, right? He has given to us the gift of eternal life, but the gift was not without cost, right? There is a giver. His name is Jesus. And in the relationship, a daughter is given, and she is given by the authority of her father and mother. And represented even in the a traditional wedding, a father walks the bride down the aisle, and she is given away. And the young man, I'm a stickler about a few things in wedding ceremonies. One is, we've had people say, I want mom and dad both to walk our daughter down the aisle. We've both done it together. And I just said no. I'm sorry. I'm not trying to hurt feelings. I'm not saying that mom hasn't been involved. I'm saying there is a picture here that is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ is the head of his church and the church is his bride, right? And a father is the head of his daughter and he is going to give her away. And when he gives her away, he says, her mother and I. The mom is not left out. She is a part of the oneness of her husband. But the father takes that lead role. And then the man, I make him. Because it's part of the picture. Come down to what? Take his bride. That's a biblical pattern. That's a biblical picture of a man taking a wife. I don't know, it's just in a ceremony, but it symbolizes something that's bigger. It symbolizes something that is more than just the ceremony. So there is this obvious relation and obvious understanding of Scripture. At least it is obvious to me, and I think obvious when we really get honest, even though our culture says, you know, young people are just going to do what they want. You know, the heart just wants what it wants. It's just going to, you know, you can't stop love. I can try. Right? Because I care. I don't just want any schmuck coming to marry my daughter. Right? It's why, if you love your daughter, you don't just want to give her to anybody. Not everybody out there is deserving of your daughter. There are people that would harm your daughter, that wouldn't take care of your daughter. You should be concerned with that. So there is this relationship of biblical authority and the pattern of a father's headship over his children. We looked at this. We saw the pattern, rather, of courtship and marriage in Scripture. The sons take a wife, the daughters are given. We saw the pattern of the father's headship, clearly taught in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Clearly taught the headship of the man over his wife in Ephesians 5 and verse number 23. We saw the law of the mother. Don't forget the law of thy mother. Amen. It will do you good. It will do you well to remember the law that your mother has taught you. Your mom cares for you more or as much as any other person on the planet. Don't forget her instructions. The wise King Lemuel did not forget his mother's instructions. And nor should we. But tonight we're going to carry this a little bit further and see the importance of this kind of authority, of a father's authority, of a father's headship over his daughters and over his sons in a different way throughout the Old Testament. But tonight I'm going to focus on this authority regarding the daughters. I know that it may bother some of you. It may bother some of you that have a hyper-controlling perspective even over your sons, that you just don't want to ever let them grow up. Well, if something doesn't grow properly, it has been prohibited from growth. It has been retarded from healthy growth. It eventually becomes something that's very unhealthy. Even if it's protected, it's unhealthy. So you need to raise your sons to be godly, faithful men who are mature and responsible. You need to raise your daughters to be godly, faithful women who are mature and responsible and capable and educated, etc., etc., etc. But there is a protective role that you play, because contrary to what our culture says, men and women are still different. And God's put different protective devices in place for women than He does for men. And the reality is, our culture seems to think they have a better way, when in reality, for the most part, it just degrades women. Undermines the treasure that they are. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Numbers chapter number 30. A long introduction to get us back to where we need to be. The responsibility of the authority of parents, specifically of fathers. I want to look at some Old Testament passages of Scripture that really lay a foundation for this kind of authority. And I understand, I don't mind being corrected, I don't mind being instructed, but just so you understand on this point, I understand that we're not under the Old Covenant law. I understand that we are under the New Covenant, but I believe that that is not a destruction of all that the law set forth as an example or an importance. I believe that Christ came to fulfill it in perfection, not to destroy it. In Numbers chapter number 30, it says in verse number 1, "And Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth." Okay, so here's an expectation for men. What is the standard of a man's age? This is going to be dealt with more on how to prepare sons, but the standard in Scripture is clearly, I believe, 20 years old. 20 years old. In the Old Testament, at 20, the young men could go to war. In the Old Testament, even more important than the principle of going to war, is that when they did the census, any man over 20 was counted as a man. That shows there is a specific time where there is an expected age of maturity and responsibility. In our culture, we have the same. You say, well, no, in our culture, it's 18. It sort of is 18. I'm just going to use this as an example. There's a reason why at 18 you get most rights and privileges, but one, which is to drink, and you have to wait till you're 21, is because our culture understands there's a lot of maturing, not that it stops people from drinking, but a lot of maturing that goes on between the age of 18 and 21, typically, that all of a sudden, hopefully, the lights come on. At least that was the original thinking. Now that we've changed the standard of adolescence to be up into the age of 30, even 32, in some cases, some modern psychologists think that that would be a good thing. So many of you aren't even past adolescence yet, even though you've been married for 10 years. Right? But there is this expectation of maturing. So really, when you take those two, 18 and 21, and you put them in the middle, you're pretty close to the biblical standard of 20. And when you understand that in the Jewish culture, at birth, you were one, so really, at 20, you're 19. Or thereabouts. Okay? They counted the time being in the womb when you were born, you were one. They didn't have, and I think it's a wonderful system, because I, for one, I can never remember how many. They're 15 and a half months. You know, they're one. Now they're two. All right? That's, when you have 11 children, it's something that's helpful. Just have round numbers. Amen? I don't need fractions, right? Those are for my children in their education. Numbers chapter number 30 continues on. So there is a responsibility. If a young man, 20 years old, vows a vow, he's responsible for the vow. But what about the women? It says, "If a woman also vow a vow unto the Lord, and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth, And her father hear her vow and her bond wherewith she hath bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. But if her father disallow her in the day that he heareth, not any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand, and the Lord shall forgive her because her father disallowed her. Okay, so let me use this illustration. This would include everything from buying a car to getting into a marriage, a vow that you've made. Okay, you say, what kind of cars did they have back then? That's an excellent question. And they had donkeys, and they had camels, and they had oxen. All right, so we have some examples there. But they made vows. Okay. If a young woman in her youth, this is the difference between a young man and a young woman. If a young woman in her youth makes a vow and binds herself with a bond, and she's in her father's house, this doesn't mean when she's 14, right? This means when she's a young woman. When she's the same age, as it were, of the young man who's going to be responsible. That's why there's a distinction between the two. Is that fair enough? So she's in her father's house. She's in her youth. She's young. Maybe she's 18, 19, 20. She's a marriageable age. She's mature. She's responsible. And yet she's in her father's house. She's under her father's care. And if she makes a vow and her father hears of the vow and he has no problem with the vow, guess what? It stands. So there's an idea of the fact that women they can make decisions and have responsibilities and expectations under the law just like men do, right? God is fair in that. But if a young woman who's under the care and the responsibility of her father vows a vow that he does not like, then he can say the vow is broken and she's not held responsible for it. Because she is in her father's house in her youth. And he says, no, I have the responsibility to make sure that my daughter is not being taken advantage of. That my daughter is not making wrong decisions in this. And once she's bound herself and she comes home and talks about it and we realize, hey, this wasn't a good thing. Let's deal with this. They could. There was an authority that was given there over vows. You say, well, why would that be? It's the grace of God. Can young men make rash vows? Absolutely. And what does God do for them? Nothing. I think God has favorites, ladies. What does He do for you? He says, talk to Daddy. And the vow could be ended. This is just a picture. I'm just giving it to you as a picture, as a type of this realm of the father's headship and authority over her vows. In verse 16 of the same chapter, it says, "These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife, between the father and his daughter, being yet in her youth in her father's house." There is a stipulation here. There's also an area that I want to address because I think it needs to be, and it needs to be addressed in this way. I don't think that a young woman who's 25 or 30 or 35 should be treated in the same way that an 18, 19, or 20-year-old should be in her father's house. I think that this passage of Scripture also makes that clear, is that at some point, it doesn't give us the exact age, but at some point, there is a responsibility and a culpability, if you will, to the vows that she makes, and there is a growth and maturing and responsibility. So God's plan is not that, you know, if you're unmarried, you have to be, you know, in your kiddie pajamas at your parents' house. Now, don't get mad at me and think that I'm saying it's wrong for a young woman to be in her father and her mother's house when she's 25 or 30 and she's unmarried. It's not wrong. But if the relationship is no different than it was when she was 15 in her responsibility, in her expectation, in the respect and the dignity that she gets in the home, then something has gone wrong along the way. Does that make sense? Okay? I'm not trying to dig myself a grave, and I'm not trying to make people unhappy. I'm just trying to be honest that there is a specific, two times this admonition, in her youth. There's going to be a different expectation as she matures and is older. What happens if she marries? In verse number 6, it says, "And if she had at all an husband when she vowed, or uttered aught out of her lips, wherewith she bound her soul, and her husband heard it, and held his peace at her in the day that he heard it, then her vows shall stand, and her bonds wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband disallowed her on the day that he heard it, then he shall make her vow that which she vowed, and that which she uttered with her lips, wherewith she bound her soul, of none effect, and the Lord shall forgive her." Okay, so now this is a transfer, and I know some of you ladies, you've grown up in this modern day culture, and you're bristling right now, possibly in your spirit, saying, "Ooh, I don't like this. I'm my own woman. I'm going to do what I want to do." When you get married, you go from the headship of your husband, of your father, to the headship of your husband, and there is a responsibility that he takes as the head of the family. God, when he looks at problems or difficulties in a marriage or in a relationship, he looks to the man and says, "You're responsible." Okay. Now that being said, today, if you go out and you say, "I'm going to go on a shopping spree. I'm going to come home and my husband's going to say, 'No, no way.'" That doesn't work today. Okay, you're going to pay the bill. I can see that was not very funny. So again, in principle, there's still this principle of biblical headship and authority in the relationship. When a young man, here's why a young man needs to be prepared. He needs to be out from his mother's skirt before he takes a wife, is because he is the one that's going to be held responsible. He can't run back to daddy and mommy to take care of the difficulties. He is the man. He is the one who has to bear the burden. He has to bear the responsibility. So make certain that you meet that biblical qualification. You understand that biblical emphasis of taking care of your wife. And fathers, of your responsibility of taking care of your daughters. It is right. It is biblical. Now, I want you to turn in regards to the husband's headship and his responsibility. This is clearly taught in the New Testament. For those of you who may be concerned that I'm in the book of Exodus, I believe all the Bible, by the way, is inspired of God and is profitable. If you're a hyper-dispensationalist and you have James left in the book of Revelation, I pity you. Okay? Ephesians chapter number 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 22. Again, verse 21 says, "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." I love reading this in a marriage counseling and even at the wedding to say, listen, when you're getting married, the man and the woman, they're both submitting to one another. They're both saying, "Yes, I do." You remember those words? "I do and I do. Yes, 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 and I do." They're submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. In verse number 22, it says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord." Here's an important note. You'll notice even in the book of Exodus, the responsibility of the daughter under the authority wasn't just under the authority, blanket authority of men. This is an important distinction. There is confusion amongst some today that have an idea of men are high and mighty and more important. It's totally taking it out of context to say that every man has headship and responsibility over every woman. That's just heresy. Okay? A daughter does not have... If your daughter is under your headship, she's not under mine. Okay, the responsibility lies with your father, and then wives are to submit themselves, not just to every man, they're to submit themselves to their own husbands. This as a side note here, this is why when there's a deep questions that you have and things of that nature, the Bible says to the woman, go ask your husband at home. Don't come to the pastors all the time. Don't come to the other men all the time that you think are wise. Go help make your husband wise by going and asking him the question. And if he doesn't know the answer, then inspire him in such a way as is inspiring, right? Not in a negative way, but in an inspiring way to go ask the question so that he knows the answer, to go study it out. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. Right? And it goes on from there. But you see, this biblical responsibility of headship is both Old and New Testament. And it's right. How about the widows and the divorced? Does God deal with them? Of course, because God's word is perfect. It is complete. In verse number 9 of Numbers chapter 30, it says, "But every vow of a widow, of her that is of her that is divorced, wherewith they have bound their souls, shall stand against her." Okay? If you're a widow or you are divorced, you have responsibility under the headship of Christ to make decisions. And if you vow a vow, you are responsible to pay that vow. You're responsible to keep that commitment. Okay? This also, there needs to be right here a clarifying and understanding to say that if you become a widow or you are divorced, even if it's under the causes in the New Testament that Jesus deals with in Matthew, regarding the word is porneia, or just uncontrolled sexual immorality that's unrepentant, or it's the abandoned. If you're even under that category, no matter what your category is, if you're divorced or you're a widow, you are responsible unto Christ. You have your own authority. That being said, I want to make this what I believe is an important statement of understanding. If you become a widow or divorced, You don't have to, at 50, move back home with dad. Okay? At 30, you don't have to move back home with dad. That's not saying that it would be wrong of you if you were in a situation where father and mother were taking care and helping you, but you are your own authority. You don't automatically come back under the headship of your father, just like you were back before you were married. Now, if you have a wise father, then you would be wise, right, to seek his counsel and his guidance. And if you have a wise mother, you would desire to, you know, as you always do, seek counsel and wisdom from them. But ultimately, you have responsibility for that. If you're under their roof, if you're under their household, just if you were under anyone else's household, then you have an obligation to them in a sense. But it's not as a husband is to a wife, or as a daughter is to a father. It's as a guest is, and that's also dealt with in the scriptures. Okay? So here is an important distinction for those who are widowed or divorced. God deals clearly with three categories of women: daughters who are unmarried, women, daughters who are married, they become wives, and those who are widowed and divorced, they're under a different qualification here in responsibility. We see in the New Testament, we find clear admonition to those who are in this position. In 1 Corinthians 7, to the widow, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter number 7, "The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord." So she can say, she can pick a husband whom she will, as long as he is equally yoked. Right? As long as he is in the Lord. We all following this? We all together on this? You see this pattern, if you will, of the biblical responsibility? We find in the New Testament single women that are responsible, that are heads of household, that are even a businesswoman. In the book of Acts, chapter number 16, we find the story of Lydia. She's an unmarried woman. She is in charge of her own household. She is the lady of the house. The word lady, by the way, in 2 John that is used, is the feminine form of the word kurios, Lord. So reading Jane Austen or something of that nature, and you read about the lords and the ladies, or you visit England and you hear them talking about lord such and such or lady such and such, that's literally the word kurios in its masculine form and its feminine form. And it's very important to understand that in that realm, they have authority, right? If anyone visits my home, this is kind of just showing this realms of authority. If anyone is in my home and I'm not there and my wife is there, you better respect her as the lady of the house, because she has authority. And I don't care if you're a man. I don't care if you're, a grandpa. It doesn't matter. You're in her house. You have responsibility to respect her authority of her home. Right? I remember preaching on this and talking about, you know, if you're the landscaper that's hired on to come over and take care of this, lady's house, and you come and you have this bravado idea that no woman's gonna ever tell me what to do, and you come and do your own thing, and the lady of the house says, I told you to do it this way. And he says, I don't have to listen to a woman. I'm a biblical man, and I don't have to, you don't know your Bible. She's the lady of the house. You are to respect her authority over her own house. Just like Lydia in Acts chapter number 16. Who was, by the way, noted in Scripture as a great help to the church. It says, and a certain woman named Lydia, verse 14, a seller of purple, and she had her own house. A seller of purple is a royal color. The dyes were very expensive. She was in the wholesale business with great profit. She wasn't selling, you know, little scarves and things down at the local market. She was a major seller of purple. Of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us. Whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul, and when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. She wanted us to stay. She wanted to minister. And here was this lady who came to know the Lord. And I mean lady in the sense of she is the feminine form of the Lord of her household. She is the lady of her house. And she led her whole household, as it were, to the Lord through the Apostle Paul's ministry. And she was a woman who was, by all accounts in Scripture, she was running her own household. And she was not in sin even after she came to know, she loved God, but now she heard, which gives an idea or an understanding, she heard us whose heart God, the Lord opened. So she loved God, she worshiped God, she was a sincere follower of God, but then she was shown a more perfect way through Christ. She came to know the Lord, and if she was in some grave disobedience, then there would have been an admonition by the Apostle Paul, you got to change things. But guess what? There's not. In fact, if you study the Scriptures, you'll find she was a blessing to the church that met in her house. So there's authority, even a lady's authority. And it's something that is not to be taken lightly when we understand the whole of Scripture. Too often, what do we like to do? We like to cherry pick parts about authority and say, I've got the authority, I'm the man. And we don't like to acknowledge that there are other realms of authority even amongst our own family and responsibility to that authority. The father is given responsibility to protect his daughters. And that includes in these binding type relationships. Let's see if we can do one more. Part of this protection is to protect the purity of their daughter. Can I say we live in a sad day? We live in a sad day where purity is almost a forgotten thing. Can I say it shouldn't be amongst Christians? It does not matter what the world is doing. Purity should matter to a believer. Purity matters. There are so many influences in our culture, so many influences that have great impact on the hearts and minds of our children. Think of the music in the culture. And again, music is a big subject. I'm just making some blanket statements. If you look at the average pop starlet today, she is a harlot, dressed in very little, and everything about her life and her movements and her singing and her dress is absolutely impure. And in the day we live in, you just can't nearly escape it. Right? And God, even in spite of that, God has not called us to all roll up and go to Montana and hide in a cave somewhere. right? He's called us to be here. But He's called us to live in such a way that we are in the world, but not of the world. That we are seeking to be pure in the midst of impurity. You say, this is quite the task. It is a task to protect your daughter's purity. But I want you to understand something. In regards to a daughter's purity, it's not like all of a sudden in the year 2000, there was impure thoughts in the minds of men and we had to protect our daughters. If you read much of the Old Testament, you'll find out there was a lot of immorality. There was a lot of impurity. There was a lot of abuse. There was rape. There was all kinds of things, wicked things done to the women in the culture. And I believe women need to be protected. Social justice rightly is proclaiming the horrific nature of the modern day slave trade in America. More slaves are sold on Super Bowl Sunday, wherever the Super Bowl is. Girls, for immoral means, than any other day of the year. We could get involved in social justice and we would be right to do so. But I want to implore you, I want to ask you, dads, are you concerned with the purity of your own daughters in your own home? Are you concerned with the purity of your own sons in your own home? That's where it starts. That's where it starts. There needs to be a desire to protect the purity of your daughter. Her virginity matters. Now, if you're here today and you're a young woman and you're unmarried and you have already you're not pure and you've maybe come to Christ and you're a follower of Jesus and He's made you pure, He's cleansed you, He's forgiven you, and you're on a new path, praise the Lord. This is not to make you feel bad. This is not to say you're worth nothing or you have no chance, you have no hope. For that's not what I believe. That's not what we preach and teach. I'm speaking from the principle of if you were that daughter and you are that daughter and you have a father or one day you have daughters, they need to be protected in their purity. This is something clearly taught in Scripture to protect the purity of daughters. In Deuteronomy chapter number 22, again, I know where I'm going in the book of Deuteronomy. I know that these passages are mocked and considered totally irrelevant, including the ones against homosexuality in our day, and yet they are absolutely not irrelevant. The specific consequences of the law may be removed, but the principles of the law are still right and still good. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, and beginning in verse number 13, the Scripture says, if any man take a wife and go in unto her, and I just want to stop right here and say, there's a lot of things here that if you're older, hopefully you're going to get, and if you're not older, I'll let you explain specific things here, but it is in the Bible, and I feel implored to preach it. It says, if any man take a wife and go in unto her and hate her, he decides, I don't like her, and give occasion of speech against her, and bring up an evil name upon her, and say, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found her not a maid, meaning not a virgin. So there is two possibilities. One, he decides, I don't like her, so I'm going to slam her, I'm going to tarnish her name, and say, when she came into the marriage bed, she was not a maid. Okay, or she came into the marriage bed and she was not a maid. That's the other possibility. That may be why he hates her. Then shall the father of the damsel and her mother take and bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity under the elders of the city in the gate. So this was going to be a matter of civil importance. But it ultimately is going to rest, as you'll see, on the father's authority. And the damsel's father shall say unto the elders, I gave my daughter unto this man to wife, and he taketh her. And lo, he hath given occasion of speech against her, saying, I have found not thy daughter a maid, and yet these are the tokens of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. So there is a token going to be given where the father says, listen, this is a false charge, and here is the evidence that my wife and I bring before you to show that when she married, she was indeed a virgin. And the elders of that city shall take that man and chastise him. Why? Because he's tarnished her reputation. And they shall immerse him in 100 shekels of silver and give them unto the father of the damsel because he hath brought up an evil name upon a virgin of Israel. So he's going to have to pay a price. It's going to be a financial restitution for the good name of his wife. And she shall be his wife, and he may not put her away all his days. Right? So now, if you just decided you didn't like her, now guess what? You had to lose a bunch of money, and you just made your wife hoppin' mad because you falsely accused her before everybody, and now you got to stay married to her. Better think twice. Shows the importance of the marriage, and shows the importance of authority. But, if this thing be true, and the tokens of a virginity be not found for the damsel, then they shall bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her with stones that she die, because she hath wrought folly in Israel to play the whore in her father's house. So shalt thou put evil away from among you. Now, I'm glad, I'll just be the first one to say, I'm glad that this law is not what we do anymore. Okay? That being said, should we not care greatly for the purity of our daughters? If you're a daughter, if you're a young woman, you should treasure who you are so much that you would never give yourself to a man who wasn't your husband. You should think you are of great value. You are the beautiful vessel that God has given to your family, and in your own life, He counts you as precious. So remain pure. Remain for your husband. Don't be taken in by the world. Can I admonish some of the older unmarried young women here? The pressures may come, and the feeling of being left out may come. Can I plead with you and say your purity is the most precious to God? And you shouldn't be hopeless. You shouldn't think there is no chance and no hope, so I might as well do what everybody else is doing. God forbid you should ever think that way about yourself. God thinks you're precious, and I believe that if it is His will for you to marry, the man whom you are prepared for will think he has gotten the most precious gift ever given on planet Earth, save his own salvation. Your purity is right to protect. And fathers, you have a responsibility to protect it. To guard her. We had the Q&A a few weeks back. People asked, well, what about dating? What about this? And we'll talk more about that. We'll have more Q&As down the road. But can I just say this? I'm not that old. I'm not that young. But I know why. I know why beautiful, pure young women shouldn't be just sent out unprotected with young men. Because even the best of them loses all sense when good sense is left. And their emotions, their testosterone, and everything else but common sense takes control. There's protection that's needed. It's loving. It's caring to protect our daughters. And I think it should be kept that way. Yeah, I know it's 2012. I know that we're in a generation that's long since forgot that purity business. Let it not be you. Let it not be you. There's more to be said, but I'll have to wait till another time. Because there's just a few more things regarding a father's authority that I think are important. And it has to do with protecting when our daughters are defiled. We'll continue that next week by God's grace. I hope tonight you begin to see a little more of that great responsibility that you fathers and mothers have. And young people, unmarried young men, young women, unmarried older men, older women, there is a great, great responsibility given to your fathers. He doesn't have it out for you. Honor him. Maybe you only have a godly mother in the home. Honor her. She is fulfilling a role that is for your good. And I hope to God that in my own family, I can protect the purity of my daughters and the purity of my sons. We just were talking today at the lunch table about my daughters. My oldest two are old enough now where on occasion they have been mistaken for my wife. Maybe we're walking through the store and I hold my daughter's hands because that's what daddies do. I want them to go on dates and have a relationship with your dad, with their dad, that's right and pure and good. I want to have their heart. And one of those times was when I gave my daughter Anna a purity ring. We were at the Olive Garden restaurant and I knelt down, symbolizing wanting to be her man until the day she gets married. And I knelt down and asked her for a commitment, a vow of her chastity, of her purity. And I slid that ring on her finger. And she had to say either yes or no. And by the grace of God, she said yes. And as we left, we were congratulated on our new engagement. To which I had to boldly and rather loudly in the restaurant proclaim, "This is my 12-year-old daughter, and I gave her a purity ring." Do you hear me back there? That may have seen. But the reason I gave her that ring, and there's no biblical thou shalt give your daughter a ring. You don't have to give your daughter a ring, but you should covenant with your daughter about her purity. And that was just a mere symbolism to say, until that one day when you marry, your heart and your life should belong to the Lord and to your father and mother. And we want to make this a special day to mark something very, very important. And I'm going to do my best to protect you. And FYI, Anna, I'm going to do my best to protect you whether you want it or not. Amen. And she wants it. But that's the vow that dads need to make, isn't it? When it's well received or when it's not received, it's still right. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you indeed that it is true in every part. And oh Lord, how we desire
How we desire to see you do a work in our families and in our hearts and our lives. And Father, we are sojourners on this journey. There's many in this room that we could say we have not passed this way heretofore. We have not done this yet. We're in the throes of it. We're in the thick of it. But God, we know your word has something to say. And we pray that we could glean from your word and grow in your grace and in your love. I pray that daughters that are here, that the young women that are here would see the great value and the treasure that they are to the King of the universe, and how he has given to them protectors, fathers, husbands, brothers even, as we'll see next week, that lovingly should protect the women of the home. Lord, help none of those that are present to follow the lie of the world, to follow the lie of the feminist agenda, which makes women more vulnerable than men, which exploits women more than men, which takes advantage of women because they are doing everything the opposite of what the Creator of the universe has designed, to protect the most precious daughters of our families. I thank you for your word. I thank you it's still true today. And I pray that with a right hand, with a just dealing, we would understand the truths of the Scripture, both Old and New Testament, in light of Jesus Christ, knowing that it is the gospel of Christ. It is the Lord's gift of the Holy Spirit that indeed guides us unto all truth, even truth about our families. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.